Headlines in the media are often less about what has happened and more about how people feel about what has happened. Let's take one example. On Wednesday this week, 28,000 people turned up at Anfield, which is a football stadium in Liverpool in the north of England. And they were there for a memorial occasion. And if you've been in the country for a number of years, you may know that it was 20 years ago on Wednesday that 96 spectators were crushed to death in a terrible tragedy at a football match. And the headline the next day ran, "Anfield looks back in anger." Or there is a front page close-up of a mother whose son has been murdered in a gang attack, tear-stained with grief. Now, we may not be people who would choose to express our own feelings in public, but we still have feelings, and if we are a person who hardly ever cries, well, it's well worth asking ourselves, what was I feeling that made me cry like that? Or if we're a person who hardly ever shows our anger, it is worth asking when we do, what was I feeling that made me react so angrily then? But there are all kinds of feelings. And as Christians, we're going to discover today not what all our feelings are, but some very important ones. And 1 Peter 1, 10-12 is our passage for this morning. And as we look into this passage, we're going to discover, and I think it comes across as very obvious, that there are feelings everywhere, and very strong ones. And one of these is sheer excitement. If you take that last rather interesting little sentence at the end of verse 12, even angels long to look into these things. It seems that even angels have feelings. Maybe it's some kind of frustrated excitement about what they'd been missing. They would have given everything to see these things that Peter had just been talking about. So there is excitement. And the other feeling very close to verse 10 here is joy. Because if you look at verse 8 to 9, it says, "Though you have not seen him, seen Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." And this joy wasn't some light sensation, a carefully regulated joy. And in a few moments, we're going to find out what causes the Christian to feel like that. What actually enables us to feel excited and full of joy. Now, this is a talk not simply to satisfy the more emotional amongst us. And it's not either a time for those of us who say, well, I don't do feelings very much, simply to switch off and think it's not for us. However we express our feelings, we may do that in a whole variety of ways. That doesn't matter. But these feelings we're talking about here are for every follower of Christ. I'm rather aware of a little question, a sad question, that Paul pops into his letters to the Galatians, which simply asks them, what happened to all your joy? But before we unwrap some of these feel-good factors, a word of caution when it comes to our feelings. In fact, I have four words of caution, and maybe you can think of others, but here are some. One is this, that our feelings can be very superficial. When John Stott wrote a small booklet for young Christians, very helpfully he warned them, we have to learn to mistrust our feelings. They are extremely variable. And our fluctuating feelings have nothing to do with our real spiritual progress. But also our feelings can be very selfish. Although we do need a certain self-confidence in this life, just feeling good about myself is not our primary ambition. Also, our feelings can be misleading. If you take music and worship, for example, that has the capacity, as I'm sure we know, to rouse strong emotions. And this music may draw us closer to Jesus, or it may simply be an end in itself. And that applies whatever the style of music. Take cathedral music, for example. Christopher Lewis, the Dean of Oxford, who deals with these things probably every day of his life, he said music in cathedrals can become for the benefit of the cast alone. Now, we're very fortunate here at All Souls to have musical leaders for whom the music would always be subordinate to Christian truth. But our feelings can be sometimes misleading, even in what is apparently a Christian context. And then, lastly, about these cautions, our feelings can be induced, they can be suggested, they can be hyped up. And anybody in the position of a preacher like me or a member of the press, we simply have to take care that we don't use the roles that we have, the power, if you like, that we have, to stir emotions without solid reasoning behind us. So there are a number of notes of caution. But here we are in 1 Peter, and he's not actually being very cautious at all. In fact, it's obvious that right from the start, he is extremely excited. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then on he goes in verse 3. And then when you get to verse 10, it's the Old Testament prophets who were the excited ones. And as we've seen already in verse 12, even the angels got excited. And any very average believer is filled, said Peter in verse 8, as we've seen, with a joy described as inexpressible and glorious. But sometimes we actually have a little look at ourselves and we think, well, maybe it's just faded a little bit, that joy that once I had. How can I recapture that excitement and joy now? So we're going to look at three different ways. First, it comes through the salvation that we're receiving. If you look at verse 9, you believe in him, you're filled with this joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith. That's why you're so joyful. The salvation of your souls. And verse 10 goes on, concerning this salvation, that continues to be the theme. And this is, our salvation is the first cause of our joy. Now why? Isn't it just something we know about, that we sort of tuck away inside us, we think that's part of my belief? No, it's a cause of joy, partly because it is so massive. It's the goal of our faith, our salvation. In fact, compared with most of the stuff that we deal with in this life, which sometimes appears incredibly important, salvation is absolutely huge. It's not a detail within Christianity. Salvation is a big word, like creation or freedom. As a boy, I went to school for a term in North London, on the same street as the old Arsenal football ground. There it was, as I went down with my satchel, I think we used to call it in those days, as I turned right, there was the Arsenal Stadium with the big letters up in front of me. And then I went on Saturdays to some of the matches as well. But now I've come back into London again. I've been very keen to experience the new Emirates Arsenal Stadium. And recently some friends took me along. The score, I have to say, was not to my liking. I'm a Manchester City supporter, and I think you probably know what that means. But in other ways, I was certainly not disappointed. And particularly by that very special moment, which no television screen, however wide it happens to be, can ever provide. That moment when you walk up the steps for your first view of the stadium. The size of a great modern amphitheatre. The pitch. The stands, the crowds, the colour, the atmosphere of a big occasion. It takes your breath away. Professor Cranfield said about salvation, he said, it denotes the whole sum of what God has in store for us. Salvation encompasses everything God has done for us and everything he gives us. It is not limited by anything, not even by time. The scale and scope of our salvation not only blows our minds, but it fuels our joy. In other words, what we feel about it. So it's massive, but also it has a very precise focus. Concerning this salvation, writes Peter in verses 10 and 11, he says, the prophets, and a bit of a long sentence, but he says, who spoke of the grace that was come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care. They were trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Salvation is not based on some vague idea floating about. The prophets, who themselves had plenty of contemporary issues to sort out, they always also looked ahead. Centuries ahead, it turned out to be, to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow around the resurrection. I woke up on Easter Monday and I switched on the radio and I heard a speaker saying how upset he was that some Christian ministers seemed to go on and on about the cross. Why not concentrate on the resurrection, he urged. Actually, I was concerned about that. I just didn't feel at ease with what he was saying, because the answer is that we focus on both. That's what the prophets did. That's what the New Testament does. It is both and. It's the cross and it is the resurrection. If you just take this chapter, for example, and we run our eyes down the page, you'll see that in verse 2, Peter refers to the blood of Christ. And then in verse 3, to the resurrection of Jesus. And then when you look to the bottom of the page, the precious blood of Christ is mentioned there in verse 19, obviously crucial to our salvation. And then as you go over the page in verse 21, it's the resurrection. And then as we've already seen here, we are in verse 11, we're back there now, and we see that it's both of them, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The whole of history longs for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the whole of our salvation depends on them. Now those prophets, there they were, excited, just thinking about what was to come. As though our salvation is yet to be fully experienced, salvation determines not only our whole future beyond this life, our inheritance, as Peter called it, but he said that we are in a sense receiving it now. Now we know what's coming. And we taste the reality of God's love and his saving presence and his forgiveness and his security. We have all of those now. And yet with our salvation there is far more still to come. Now, if we are Christians, and maybe we have been for a while, we might be tempted to think, oh, well, I know about this salvation, but I need something else to get me excited. It's just worth reminding ourselves today, we will never find anything bigger or more amazing than that. When we go to the National Art Gallery in Trafalgar Square, just one painting has so much to convey to us. We could spend hours looking at it and all the detail and what it's saying to us. And then we discover, of course, that there are several paintings in one room. And there are many rooms. In fact, we will never exhaust what we can derive from that building. And as with our salvation, we can go back and see it again and again. What causes this inexpressible and glorious joy? It's the foundation, it's the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Let's move on. Second one. The second feel-good factor, if you like, that awakens our joy is the scriptures that we are searching. This, the second factor, enables us to recapture that joy. It could be, in a way, quite a simple answer if we feel we don't actually any longer have the excitement we once had. It may simply be we're lost touch with Scripture. Why have we done that? Well, perhaps it's quite unwitting in a sense. It happens gradually. But maybe in the back of our minds we think, well, I didn't want to do it if it's just a duty I ought to perform. No, it isn't. Although discipline is always required, even for our greatest pleasures. But it's not just a duty. That's not how the psalm writers wrote about it. They said about God's words, it revives the soul. And in another place, it gives joy to the heart. a professor of theology in a world, of course, of academic theology and academic discussions and papers and research and all the rest. He once wrote about his own personal experience of Scripture. And this is what he said. Some parts of Scripture serve not to speak about joy, but to give joy. Some serve not to instruct us about reconciliation, but to reconcile us. The Bible not only tells us about Christ, but also brings Christ to us. Now these few verses here in verse 10 and 11 in 1 Peter are fascinating because they reveal so much about the authors. The authors were these prophets, these human beings. And they were human beings who worked hard and they searched eagerly and intently. They were excited by the predictions of the one who was to come, the things that would one day happen. So they weren't some dry old codgers who dragged themselves into work every day. But as they worked, they were not alone. And it says here very clearly that they were inspired and guided by the Spirit of Christ at work in them. It says this, verse 11, they were trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. And as we realize that, it makes us very conscious that when we open up the Bible, we're not just looking at what a few human beings have said off their own bat. We're experiencing the life and the power and the authority of God. So we want to be rather like those authors, except we're the readers. But we're like them in that we can be searching and exploring, not just going through the motions. Maybe it is that sometimes we take the Bible for granted. It has got that way. And therefore it's worth a glimpse of what is happening in China at the moment. Perhaps you've seen various reports, some by Christian authors, of what's going on at the moment. This actually comes courtesy of the Times Weekend magazine 3 weeks ago. You may have seen it. Let me just read a little bit. A murmur of amen echoes softly down the corridor in a luxury Beijing hotel. Dozens of young Chinese are gathered in a beige-carpeted conference room to listen to the Word of God. After helping themselves to hot water or tea at the back of the room, they find a seat and chatter with friends. They tuck their brand name handbags under the seat, switch their mobile phones to silence, and turn to listen to a young woman who takes the microphone to ask for silence and recite a prayer. And then a casually dressed, grey-haired Chinese man takes to the podium and he says, "Let us begin with a look at the Gospel of St. John." There is a rustling of pages as converts and curious open their Bibles. It's worth noting a couple of things before we pass on from thinking about the Scriptures. Things that actually come out quite clearly, I think, in these verses. One is that the Old and the New Testaments belong together. One looks forward to Christ, that's the Old, of course. The other looks back to Christ. Passages about suffering are there in the Old Testament. Like in Psalm 22 or in Isaiah 53. And the glories, where we can see little glimpses of those, like what is going to come when Christ comes in Psalm 2 and 16 and 110. And then they're quoted when we get to the New Testament. Old and New Testament are unity. And I often find it very sad when I know that a church fails to take the Old Testament seriously. And all the preaching comes from the New. So the Old and New Testaments belong together, but also the Word and the Spirit belong together. Sometimes they're seen almost to be alternatives, so you focus on one or the other. Sometimes they're both valued, but in separate compartments, that sometimes we do the Word and sometimes we do the Spirit. But as we look through this verse here, we see it is very clear that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was vital to the revelation of Scripture in the Old Testament.
says that the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And Jesus in John's Gospel assured the apostles that the Spirit would be their teacher as they wrote up what would become the New Testament. But here this message about Scripture is very important. The deepest levels of excitement and joy that we will ever have as Christians are likely to be inspired by Scripture. Never think that it's time to move away from your regular diet of Scripture. And I would just add here that it's easy to be content with hearing other people talk about it or read it. And it's easy to be content with going to a discussion group where things are discussed together about it. That's fine. But I suspect for many of us to feel the kind of joy that we're intended to have as Christians, we need to get the Bible out for ourselves, whether you call it a quiet time at the beginning of the day or not. Unless you just allow it to speak into our hearts. If you ever prepare a talk for something by yourself, really get down to it. It's such a joy. It's hard work, but it's a joy. If we do move away from Scripture, we will lose much of that joy. And there is no alternative to take its place. And then the last feel-good factor is the privilege. The privilege that we are enjoying. In fact, we get that from those who felt as though they weren't quite as privileged as we are. Verse 12. It is revealed to these prophets who have been trying so hard to work out the details of what would happen when Christ came. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. In other words, they would never actually see the end product, as it were, of what they were writing. But they were serving us, they were serving you, when they spoke the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from them. So it was very tough for the prophets, because they wouldn't see, and they wouldn't hear directly. But it's wonderful for us. Now sometimes in this life we know we're privileged, but secretly we think we deserve it. But at other times we know we are privileged, and we're very well aware that we don't deserve it. And that is true here. Because anybody who has become a follower of Christ is privileged. We've had the privilege of having the Scriptures to teach us. We've had the privilege of perhaps preachers, professional upfront people, or just good Christian friends or members of our family. Those who told us about Jesus and the good news. Those who preached the gospel in one way or another. We have the privilege of the Holy Spirit who enable us to see beyond our own natural blindness to the things of Christ. We have the privilege of God's grace. And when I think very personally of the Christians who were around me, even since the very beginning of my life, to show me and to encourage me, to be patient with me, to teach me, to give me great opportunities in Christian ministry and in the Christian faith, I feel I must be one of the most overprivileged people that there ever could be. And these are genuine privileges. Material possessions, top jobs, public status. They're fine, but they're not the ultimate privileges. I suspect we realize that. They pale compared with what we have been given through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus takes us, he not only welcomes us through the door, but he even adopts us as one of his own children. I know a little about Jay Goody. I recognize that not nearly as much as very many people. She's had a lot of publicity. Only God knows her heart, like for the rest of us. I gather that she had difficult beginnings. She became famous. She made money. And we know that she had a very untimely death. But at least she saw what the prophets wrote when they spoke of the things of Jesus Christ who was to come. We know that because one or two of us maybe have seen copies of the address that was given at her funeral. Corinne Brixton, a minister at St. John the Baptist, Buckhurst Hills, in the course of what she said at the funeral, said this, for example, "I know that Jade liked reading the Gospel of Luke and the New Testament. Why not read it for yourselves? It's interesting that Jade liked Luke's gospel in particular, as it's the one that highlights God's love for unlikely people. And then she goes on in her address, I had the privilege last week of being able to see the Bible that Jade read from. Here it is. And here is possibly the most significant thing about it. She's underlined one chapter more fully than any other. It's one of the most momentous passages of the whole Bible. And it's actually in the Old Testament, in a book of the Bible called Isaiah in chapter 53. The words were written 700 years before Jesus, but they speak of him and describe exactly what he came to do. They're words that lie at the heart of the Christian faith and describe the events of Good Friday that Christians will remember as they come to Good Friday and Easter Day. And here are some of the words that Jade underlined. All of us were like sheep that were lost. Each of us was going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him. The punishment all of us deserve. So often we're aware of what we haven't received in this life. Easily done. But it is what we have received that gives us such joy. So let us never allow that sense of undeserved privilege to disappear. I can't quite end it there, but very soon. Because maybe we're thinking, well, that's fine, but. And underneath we have some lurking fear or concern, even objection to all this about feelings of joy and excitement. Because we're thinking to ourselves, well, that sounds great, but it doesn't take account of how life really is. Which is why we finish with a couple of reality checks. Because when Peter is writing, however excited he gets, he includes a couple of what I would call even though. And here they are. Verse 6 is the first one. In this, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, verse 6 of chapter 1, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In other words, he was well aware that the people he was writing to were feeling great pressure, the pressure of persecution. Now, we may not have seen the credit crunch coming, but we can see the squeeze on Christianity in this country is beginning to tighten. This week, for example, there was a report of somebody working for a church charity who was suspended from their work for expressing personal views in a private conversation because apparently they didn't meet the policy of the organization. Now, without being alarmist in any way, there are indications that it may be not just Peter's readers who would actually suffer some kind of persecution for their Christian faith, but maybe that pressure will happen more to us in the future as well. So the trials and the suffering, whatever kinds of trials those are not overlooked. But our underlying joy is therefore all the more crucial. And the other, even though, is the pressure of living by faith. Verse 8, again. Though you have not seen him, that's Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, being a Christian, when what we see and we experience all around us every day is very secular and very demanding and very exhausting, that is not easy. We don't necessarily see first, like we do see all these other things, the love of Christ. And living like that, in fact, is extremely challenging. But it's therefore all the more necessary that when we focus on salvation and we search the scriptures and we appreciate our privileges, that we actually do gain this inner joy that is there for us to experience. Those things are not fleeting. They're not minor. They're not fanciful. And even if we're not the sort of person who does feelings too much, these are the sources of a profound excitement and an inexpressible joy.